great. It's great to be at church. I really value it. I put my hand up for being here last week for that testimony because I was online listening. It's great to be part of a family. And it's great to listen to a sermon. I loved what Thomas had to say last week. I felt very enthusiastic as his enthusiasm was transmitted to me through the word. When we did a teaching survey to the church quite a while ago, or a couple of months ago at least, and one of the things that came through multiple times was we want more application in our sermons. We want to know what to do with the information that we've been given. So some of you, as you came through the door here, would have been given a piece of paper. Many of you have got phones. My idea was maybe it's a good idea to have a piece of paper or to have your phone open in notes so that if there is something that you can apply to your life, it just doesn't go in one ear and out the other, but you write it down and you think maybe that I can apply that. And so I've attempted in looking at this chapter, this final chapter of Hebrews, to provide some application, some direct application. It would not all apply to you, but maybe there's something there that will apply. What I love about the scripture is the fact of how relevant it is to our time, even though it was written 2,000 years ago. And I like to sometimes think about what it would have been like to be in the church that received that letter and to have it read out in front of us in a gathering like this, to have it read out. So I want to read out a bit to you, and you might like to open your Bibles. Some of the stuff's going to be on the screen later. But I'm just going to read the latter part of Hebrews chapter 12 and into 13. So just imagine this is the first time you're hearing this. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, and now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of all things which can be shaken, and as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. There's quite a dramatic change there, isn't there? Hebrews chapter 12, as Thomas went through, described that heavenly Mount Zion and the angels and assembly and the spirits of just men made perfect and this beautiful, unshakable city that we're going to inhabit. And if you think back after all that we've learned in those 12 chapters, you can imagine people were listening to this entire letter. I don't think anyone's going to be left with the feeling that Jesus is not supreme, are they? He's gone through his superiority to Moses, his superiority to Joshua, his superiority as a high priest, the superiority of his sacrifice. And now at the end of the chapter, what we get is, well, what do we do with this? So we know Christ is supreme. And the problem is, I guess, if there was no 13th chapter, what would happen is we would each interpret this in the light of our own kind of prism of seeing things. So yeah, Christ is supreme, and so those who are social reformers amongst us would say, yeah, we've got to get involved in politics, we've really got to change this world. Those of the introverts were saying, we've got to really withdraw from the world, that's what we need to do. Those who are legalists would be saying, we need to put in a few more rules, that's what we need to do in the church. And the self-flagellists amongst us would just want to employ more self-discipline. I need to be better, I need to do more. The value of Scripture is it diminishes the human subjective view of that, and what we have is the Holy Spirit saying, this is how you apply it. This is what's really important. You see, for us, because we have these biases and we live in this culture, we've grown up in a certain personality and we have a certain view of Christianity, we'll tend to interpret things in the way that suits us. But here the Holy Spirit gives us a defined way in which to apply the supremacy of Christ. What do we need to do? It's quite surprising, isn't it, that the first thing on the list would be, let the love of the brothers continue. Let the love of the brothers continue. In Greek, this is one word. You would know this, presumably. It's the word Philadelphia. The word philo, Philos, love, and Adelphos, brothers. Now, as Christians, we're used to the word agape, aren't we? That's the word we commonly use for Christian love. It's the word that John uses more than any other. And in Greek, there's actually four words for love. But this agape love is that kind of love that's a principled love. It's not about necessarily having affection, but it's about wanting the best for another person. It's a beautiful love. It's a love that God has for the world and that we can have towards our enemies. Philos is quite different. This is a love that we feel something. There's emotion involved. There's this closeness. And in this case, it's a philos that's related to a brotherly affection, brotherly love. And the writer of Hebrews says, well, you know, in the midst of you're thinking about retreating from the faith or whatever, and now you know the supremacy of Christ, this is what you need to do. You need to love the brothers. You need to love those who are around you, this family of God. This is, I think, quite an interesting statement by John. This is at the end of his life. He's over 90 years of age. He's thinking about the important things, and the Holy Spirit inspire him to say this: we know we have passed out from death into life because we love the brothers. It comes down to that. Love for our brothers and sisters. And when we say brothers, in the language of that time, that word, that plural word, brothers, incorporates brothers and sisters. So this is the family of God. We know, that's incredible, isn't it? We know that we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought in the kingdom of light. We know that we're born again. We know we're children of God if we love our brothers and sisters. That's quite an amazing thought. What does it mean to love someone, to have brotherly affection? A couple of weeks ago, something like that, we had lunch with Jacob and Kendall. You remember, some of you will remember that Jacob was a person who was really came to faith in our church and was baptized here. And he grew up in a family, he was just talking about normal family life, and he's saying in his family, the father really didn't have much direct interest in the kids. He didn't really give them any guidance. And his mother had mental illness and died at an early age. So he was just saying in general conversation, my elder brother was really important. And my brother said to me, as he began to get money, he would give him direction. He'd say, Jacob, don't waste your money. You need to put your money aside and you need to buy a house. That's what you should do with your money. Well, why was he doing that? It was because a brother, in the best sense of the word, you may not have all had this experience, but in the way that a brother should work, I was going to say that brotherly love is an interest in another person, but I added the word active interest. It's an active interest in the well-being of a family member. Jacob's brother really cared about the decisions that Jacob was going to make, and he wanted to make sure that he headed in the right direction and he didn't make the mistakes that he could have made. I say active interest because in the book of James, he says, beware of those, don't be one of those persons that says to someone in need, your brother in need, be warm and well fed, and then you go off and do something else. This brotherly love, this Philadelphia, is an active interest in each other, an active desire for their welfare. So I ask to you, what evidence of that love is there in your life? Of an active interest in your love for your brothers and sisters. You can look around here because these are your brothers and sisters. It's a self-sacrificial love. One of the things that Jesus said is that he had a new commandment. Not that his commandment was new to love one another, but this self-sacrificial. Love each other as I have loved you. This real care for others. So I guess we'd be asking ourselves, well, how do I do that? How would I form this love for one another? Do you notice when somebody is not here at our meeting? That would be an indication. I know if I'm having a family dinner, if one of the family aren't there, I miss them and I notice they're not there. Do you notice that somebody's not here? Look around this group of people and can you put a name to every person that's here? That'd be a start, wouldn't it? Do you actually know a person's name that's your brother and sister? And then what do you know about them? Do you know where they live? What do you know about their personal circumstances? What do you know about how they came to Christ? That's all part of developing this brotherly love for one another. We can't show an active interest. We can't know how we can help someone unless we really know who they are. So there's a challenge for us to know their circumstances. Maybe some of us are involved in home groups. That's a great way to know who somebody is so that you can develop that family love and have that affection. If you've been in a home group, you'll know that you feel very close to those people over a number of months or a number of years because you get to share things with each other and you get to care for them. Jesus said that he came not to be ministered to, but to minister, didn't he? We've been ministered to today. Someone's provided that juice and that bread over there. Colin and the music team have ministered to us. We're being ministered to from the word. The fact that we've got lights on in here and it's warm and comfortable is because the deacons have ministered for us. They're all signs of brotherly affection. Love for God, this vertical love, but also this horizontal love. What can I do for the brothers and sisters? Who have you ministered to lately? Who have you ministered to lately in our family? Oops. Then he says, this love is not just something for these people in this room, but it should go further. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So in the first century, with persecution and difficulty, a Christian who's travelling, they might have to travel because of persecution, or they may be a minister that's travelling from one church to another. They couldn't generally stay in an inn. Inns were known as quite immoral places and also places that weren't necessarily very healthy. And so Christians would often pick them up. This is the story we know from the New Testament. This word that's used here for loving the stranger is, again, another Greek word, just a singular word, philoxenos. You've heard of xenophobia. We hear a lot about that, fear or hatred of the stranger. This is the opposite. This is that philos, this emotional love for someone you've never met. But they're a Christian. They're a brother. We have some understanding of that. I travelled to England in my 30s. I left there when I was 4 years old and met up with lots of cousins and family members. Some of them had never seen me at all. Some of them had not seen me since I was a small child. But they embraced me into their family as if I'd been there every week of their life. They recognised that I was family and kin, and they looked after me as if I was one of their own family. When we did something later with Anne-Marie's family in Holland, it was exactly the same. They were strangers. And I was a stranger, that we were strangers to them, but they loved us because they were part of the family. So this embracing love of God is not just limited to our church, but it should be here, but then further, and even further, I think, doesn't he go on to say, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also yourselves are in the body. Yes, we're in the body. These people who are in prison were not there because they were thieves and murderers. They were there because they were pursuing the Christian faith, and so they were taken into prison. Interestingly, I was reading earlier this week someone's reflections on a person who had become a Christian. So this is from about 150 AD. This just gives us an idea of how the Christian understanding of the supremacy of Christ, the brotherhood of each other, how that was exhibited in prison. So the guy who's writing is a guy named Lucian. Lucian was a rhetorician of the first century. He was a bit of a cynic. His friend Peregrinus had become a Christian, and he was a bit cynical about the whole thing. But revealingly, in this non-Christian talking about what happened to Peregrinus when he was thrown in prison, we get an indication of how they understood brotherly love could be expressed. So he says, when he had been imprisoned, the Christians, regarding the incident as a calamity, left nothing undone in their effort to rescue him. Then, as this was impossible, every other form of attention was shown him, not in any casual way, but with assiduousness. And from the very break of day, aged widows and orphan children could be seen waiting near the prison. Now, I thought this was interesting. You know, aged widows and orphan children, sometimes people think, well, they're the people, they obviously need help and assistance. Here, the aged widows and orphan people were probably the only people that were available to help the person in prison because the other people were working or slaves or whatever. Don't think just because you're in a difficult position that you can't show love to others. Don't think you have no resources to show love because of your situation. He says, from the very break of day, aged widows and orphan children could be seen waiting near the prison while their officials even slept inside with him after bribing the guards. Then elaborate meals were brought in and sacred books of theirs were read aloud. Indeed, people came even from the cities of Asia, sent by the Christians at their common expense, to succour and defend and encourage the hero. They show incredible speed whenever any such public action is taken, for in no time they lavish their all. The poor wretches have convinced themselves, first and foremost, that they're going to be immortal and live for all time, in consequence of which they despise death and even willingly give themselves into custody, most of them. Furthermore, the first lawgiver persuaded them that they are all brothers of one another. Therefore, they despise all things indiscriminately and consider them common property, receiving such doctrines traditionally without any definite evidence. So if any charlatan and trickster able to profit by occasions comes along among them, he quickly acquires sudden wealth by imposing upon simple folk. Simple folk, naive people. Isn't that a beautiful description of brotherly love in action, caring for people in prison? It's beautiful and it's self-sacrificial and it's one of the things, I guess, that our passage is leading us to. What can we do? What can we do for people who are in prison? Recently we had, a whole service on the persecuted church. Never let us forget that they are in our body. There are prison ministries here and they deal with people who are in prison generally for crime, but they're brothers and sisters of ours who are currently in prison because of their Christian faith. We can help them financially, we can help them through prayer, but let us never forget what it is to really serve our brothers and sisters who we love. Well, that's one priority. Maybe that's one we wouldn't have thought about before. Here's another one that's totally countercultural. Marriage is to be held in honour among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's not commonly held view in our society. In this kind of hookup kind of culture, friends with benefits kind of culture, living together is just commonplace. No one thinks a moment about what that means. But the writer of the Hebrews says, if you understand who Christ is, if you have brotherly affection for those around you, then you won't be a fornicator or an adulterer. They're words that even, I reckon, many in the younger generation wouldn't even know what they mean. So let's look at them. The word for fornication is a Greek word, porneia, and it refers to illicit sex. That's sex outside of a married relationship. So that includes homosexuality, incest, sleeping together before you're married, living together in a de facto relationship. That is fornication. The Bible says God will judge fornicators and adulterers. The other word, adultery, and I guess this is quite telling really, because porneia is a general form. It includes adultery. But here adultery is put in as a separate term, because breaking the marriage vow is incredible. It's an incredible thing to do. Adultery, the definition, sex between a married person and someone not their spouse. That tells us something, that marriage is very important, and we would find that from Scripture. Paul goes on in one of his places. This isn't the only place where this is mentioned, this prohibition. I'm not sure if I got it on the next slide or not. I have. The Apostle Paul says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. Not sexually immoral people, that's that same word, porneia, idolaters, adulterers, anyone practicing homosexuality, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Marriage is more than we think it is. It's more than the world thinks it is. God has designed marriage in a way to not only benefit two human beings who are brought together in a committed relationship to then provide a basis for children, But it's, Paul says it's a representation, it's a mystery of the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ doesn't give up on his church. Christ loves the church. Christ is not someone who has divided loyalties. He loves the church. He's committed to her. Marriage is very important. And so what happens if we are living together before marriage, having sex without marriage, or we're committing adultery? This is a grave sin. And the Bible says that God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Those two expressions are used again by Jesus in relation to divorce, because again, divorce is something that is commonplace. It's like, I can't get on, this thing isn't working, for whatever reason. There may be all sorts of reasons. Jesus says this, and sometimes we need to sit with the words of Jesus. He says, I tell you this, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, porneia, and marries another woman commits adultery. Leaving a marriage without sexual immorality having taken place, that the next person enters into a relationship which is an adulterous relationship. God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Now, we know as Christians, we know that repentance is the key. What do we do about that? The key is repentance, is turning away from that. It's not turning a blind eye. It's not thinking that God thinks this is okay. It's not saying the circumstances were such that I needed to be in this position. It's admitting, yes, that is wrong. I may have told you this story before, but I was really impressed by someone's story. They told me that they were in a relationship with a guy. They'd been living together for 4 years. Everything was set up. They're in their own house. Life was going fine. She becomes a Christian. And so in reading the Bible, God reveals to her through the Holy Spirit, this is not right to be living in this relationship without marriage. So she talks to her de facto, I guess, and says, we need to get married. He's agreeable to that. They set a date. I think it was going to be something like 3 months or 6 months in the future. And so naturally they're living in a house. It's convenient. Well, let's wait out 3 to 6 months and then we'll get married and that'll be fine. But she said, no, I need to move out. I need to move in with my mother for those 3 months or that 6 months, and then we get married. That's what we call repentance. That is an understanding. I can't go on because this is convenient. I'm living in the same house, and I have to move all my stuff out, and it's going to be expensive or whatever. It's saying, this is wrong before God, and I need to change this, and I need to do this. So what do we do now? If you're in that situation, you're living with someone without the benefit of a marriage, stop. Stop now. Move out. Change what you're doing. If you're in an adulterous relationship, obviously, stop that. If it's something that's happened in your past, and you say, well, yeah, this is something I didn't really appreciate at the time, I didn't really understand at the time, get to a place of repentance. Not just a quick, sorry, God, but really look into what the scripture says about marriage and divorce and morality and come to a place of repentance where you can honestly say before God, I'm really sorry for that. I'm really sorry for what's happened in my past. And God will forgive. God does forgive. That's the beauty of our belief, isn't it? Respect for marriage means waiting for the marriage date. I couldn't leave this without looking at the... very briefly, just the scourge of pornography. And I was thinking of the story of Potiphar's wife and just thinking there's so many people that maybe this falls into some sort of grey area. Is it fornication? Is it adultery? God's going to judge those two things. Where does this fit on the scale? We don't want to ask that question. We want to say Joseph, in the situation of Potiphar's wife, she was calling to him regularly every day. There was a moment where she had opportunity and she grabbed him and he ran from that place. Pornography is not something you want to play with. And unfortunately, there's a Potiphar's wife with you in your phone, in your laptop, in your iPad, calling to you at any moment. Do what you need to do to get rid of that siren call, whether it's getting rid of your app, getting rid of your phone, putting something in place, but get out of that situation. Talk to someone. If you find this is a compelling thing, talk to someone. We have at the church here have resources and people that would be willing to help you, but don't let that continue. The third love is a kind of anti-love. He says, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you. So that we will confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? You won't be surprised that this is another Greek word, will you? A philagoras, not a lover of silver. So not having this affection, this love of money is the translation, not having this love of silver. The Bible says, I think in Ecclesiastes, the problem with a lover of silver is they're not content with silver. That's the problem with a love of money, that you never have enough. I don't know if I've told you the story before. I read it in the paper earlier this year, but it was talking about someone who had, I'm sure I have told this story, but sorry, if you're a visitor here today, you get to hear it for the first time. But anyway, this guy was saying he'd just got through a huge court case. He was a multi-millionaire, and he decided to have a party on his yacht, a huge yacht. It was like an amazing, $150 million yacht, let's say, lavish party. He was so excited to see his friends and to have this success. And he said what really disappointed with him is most of the people on the boat or on the top deck were looking over the boat, the next boat, because that was a $350 million boat. With a swimming pool and everything else. But that's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem with loving money, that it just takes us on to something else, to whatever else is on offer. Let's see where we are in my notes here. Yeah. The thing is that the Bible says, I will sustain you. I will look after you. The secret of contentment is a secret that Paul had, that he spoke about in Ephesians. The problem is, how do I know if I've got the love of money? I'm not a person with a huge $150 million yacht. How do you know if you've got a love of money? Well, there are a few things I was thinking about. One is, what do you think about most of the time? What do you talk about most of the time? Because that would give an indication. If it was about money, that would give an indication that maybe you're talking about, it's really on your mind. Because the Bible says, out of the heart's abundance, the mouth speaks. What do we feel about loss of money? What do we feel about security? How do we feel, would people describe us as a generous person? Or are they the kind of person that when you go to the restaurant, they make sure that you pay your part of the bill first? Would that be an indication of maybe that you're a lover of money? Are you upset by what other people have? Does it disturb you what the next door neighbour has or what your brother in Christ has? That would be an indication. So it's really good to think sometimes about the place of money in our lives. Money is important. Money is essential. The Bible even talks quite proactively about putting money aside for your children and for your future and those kind of things. But what we can do if we examine ourselves and we think, yeah, I really have been thinking about that a lot. It's really on my mind. And maybe my trust in God isn't as strong as it should be. Here's three things that you can do. You can daily thank God for three non-monetary provisions that he's given you. Maybe it's something in the family. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's salvation. Maybe it's something about creation. But practice that thing each day of three things, maybe, that are non-monetary blessings in your life. Second thing we could do is practice giving, especially anonymously, where people don't know where it comes from, but we feel out of what God has given us, we give to someone else. Make that a practice. And another thing we could do, only three things, there are probably many more, you can certainly research this yourself, but keep a gratitude journal of the things that God has done for you. Three provisions God has made for you and supplied each day. That would help us get this understanding that actually we're not on our own, that God actually does look after us. We can develop this spirit of contentment. The verse I was thinking about is this one here. Oh, it's not that sort of one, but this is a good verse before we go on to that. Paul says to Timothy, "The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through and through with many sorrows." Because that's the issue, wandering, isn't it? It's not that we suddenly become avaricious, it's just that these things take over. And suddenly we realise we've heard about workaholics, suddenly it turns out we're a workaholic. Because we're doing stuff all the time and we want to gain more and more stuff. But this is what Paul said. He said, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. It's amazing, isn't it, that money is, and these things that we've talked about are as common 2,000 years ago as they are. It's the human condition. And how beautiful the Holy Spirit speaks to us in our situation to say, this is the godly way to go. This is how we apply what we've learned. The last one here that I'm going to deal with is this one. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So what the writer of the Hebrews was urging them is saying, looking at those who led you, look what happened up to their deaths. Think about their result of their conduct. What were they like? Some of these would have been martyrs. They would have died. They would look back and say, yeah, I remember him. He was faithful to death. That old brother, he didn't have much, but I remember how he went to the you know, whatever way he was executed. Sometimes it's good for us to remember those who have led us in the faith. And I can think of many people when I first have been in this church 30 years, some have gone on to be with the Lord. But what a value it is to look at their lives and their faithfulness to God. Because some have faltered. Some have got to an older age and deviated from the faith or left the faith. But these great examples are a great encouragement to us. Yes, I can press on. Whatever the circumstances, think of that person. Think of that person in your mind. Think of what you love about them. Can I be a person like that? Can I be a person that stays true to the faith right to the end? And I guess that helps us with the next bit where he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Obeying your leaders doesn't necessarily sit well with us, does it? Obedience, submission, it's not really something that comes easily to us. But I guess when we think about those people, remembering those in the past, and you remember Jesus, his leadership, it's easier to obey Jesus, isn't it? Because of the self-sacrifice and the love that he's shown to us. And we want to submit to him. I can only tell you, when I came to this church and I came to see the elders and I came to know who they were, I just really valued them as godly men. I valued the fact that they would be praying for me and caring for me and caring for my interests. And so I didn't find that difficult. And so it wasn't a difficult calculation in my mind to just say, look, if I can do anything to make their lives easier, that's got to be good, hasn't it? Like, I'm looking after my family and they're looking after their family, but they're also expending this extra time and effort and care on the church. And the Bible says that they will have to give an account of that. One day they've got to say what they have done. So what happened there was that in my mind, I just had this default, which was my default is now to say yes to what they ask me rather than no. So it can be easy to say when we're busy and we're doing other things, no. But it's just as easy for your default to say, yeah, well, why not? Why can't I do that? And so I found that I was doing stuff that's not really in my comfort zone. I was teaching children's church for a while. It's not really my thing. But they asked me to do it. They asked me if I would run the camp. I've been doing that ever since. They asked me to do it. I said I'd never run a camp before, but I said I'd do it. And then after a while, I started to volunteer for stuff. Well, look, there's some young people there. It would be really good to teach those young people. How about I run a young people's group? And so you can see the way that this brotherly affection that the Bible and the writer of the Hebrews emphasize as being so important. It goes through every area. It goes through not transgressing in sexual areas. It comes through not loving money at the expense of our brothers and sisters. And it comes to obeying our elders and cooperating, really, but being subject. Because it's not blind obedience to leaders. No one's requesting that. No, people aren't likely to give that. But what it is a submission to will to say, yeah, I can do that. If that's going to make their life happier and easier, I don't want to be the person that's giving grief to people all the time. These are very practical ways that we can think about in this church. How am I applying those things in my own life. The last part of the verse here just concentrates on those things that we read in Hebrews chapter 12, this unshakable kingdom. That's what we've got to keep our eyes on. That's where we're heading. This life is temporary. We have a short time to do things and live things God's way in this world, to show what a Christian marriage is, to show what a Christian community is, to shine the light. We have just a short time. He says here we don't have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Through him then, and here's some more application points, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So that's verbalizing through song, through prayer, through communication with others, praise to God. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. There is plenty of application here, isn't there, in the book of Hebrews, that will glorify God and benefit and bless the people in our church. So let me finish with the same prayer that he utters in the last verse. Now, Father, may the God of peace, you who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may you, Father, equip us in every good thing to do your will, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.